Today's reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God for the people of God.
Today we're starting into a new sermon series, and I just invite you to participate in this each week. I'm hoping you're going to find it really interesting. I'm hoping you're going to want to even possibly sometimes invite folks with you, or all the time. I hope actually you do that, to church. We're going to talk about the Bible and talk about what unifies us in Christ as we look at the Scripture, because the truth about Scripture is we interpret it, and our interpretations vary. And that can sometimes be a source of division among us. But I believe actually in a time when people talk about hard topics, like next week I'm going to talk about abortion and capital punishment. Won't that be a fun week for me? Right? Won't that be, everybody's going to just high-five me on the way out, I'm sure. And so like when you just hear that, you're like, oh boy, here we go. Well, I actually think that Christians have the capacity to find deep unity in Christ with a variance of belief. I actually think that's the best of being not just a Christian, but being an American. But anymore, it sort of feels like if I disagree with you, we can't talk anymore. And it's I don't think that's the will of God for our lives. And frankly, I think we need not only more of it in the church, I think we need more of it in the world. And so, I'm going to talk today primarily about the Bible as a setup for the series. Then each week, I'm going to talk about what many would consider some hard topics. I wrote a blog about this on reverendtomberlin.com. You can read that. You can read my e-note last week. That'll link you there. That'll give you an introduction to where we're going to be in the next 3 weeks. And I want to thank a couple of people who've really helped me as I've prepared for the sermon, some resources. And I'm going to be leading a class on this book, Making Sense of the Bible. It's going to start in September. That's by Reverend Adam Hamilton. I have found Adam's book to be really helpful, and I've heard him speak about this and have spoken to him about it, and I think he's really helping the church with this. That's been a great resource for me. Some of what I'm going to say here is drawn directly from that. The other resource was a conversation I had this past week with Dr. Kendall Solon, who's a professor of systematic theology at Wesley Seminary. Believe it or not, I don't just shoot from the hip when I'm up here. I actually sit down, and every so often I take things to people and I say, hey, Kendall, if I say this, am I a heretic? I said that to him at lunch this week. If I say this, am I a heretic? He was like, well, not quite, but you might say it this way, you know. So I really appreciate that. And when I use sources and draw from them sometimes directly, I like to just acknowledge that. I don't feel like I've got to footnote everything in my sermon, but I do think it's important for you to know that I would think you would want a pastor who does their work, and we try to do that. Barbara is going to be helping to teach the Making Sense of the Bible in September as well, and she's already done this with a small group. So if you want some more information, you can talk to either one of us about that experience. It'll be 5 weeks long. Now, pray for me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for your deep love of us and for the love that is found in the Holy Scripture, which we believe to be a sacred book and one that has been given that you would be able to teach and correct and train us for discipleship so that we might do every work of righteousness and be your servants. And so we pray, Lord, that this series would help us in that and help us to find, we pray, in the midst of all this, the blessed unity of the church, which exists with a variety of opinions, a variety of understandings that arise out of so many good spaces, that they don't have to feel as like they're sources of division among us, but can be instead a source of our richness and our intelligence and the minds that you gave us to use. Thank you for that. Thank you for the mind itself, the unique ability of humans to think and learn. We pray your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always had a Bible in my life. I don't remember any moment in my life when this book wasn't near me. Given to me as a gift by my parents. Not as a Bible at first. First as Taylor's Bible Stories. My mother reading to me at night before I would go to sleep. I can really remember her sitting on the bed. I can feel the impression of my mother sitting on the bed as I was going to sleep, and she would read a Bible story to me. And then as I learned to read, I remember that Bible storybook on my nightstand, and I would read it. I was just remember being so proud when I would read the stories, and I learned about the great people of faith in that book, and some of it was so easy to understand, and some of it was so hard. Like the illustration in the Bible storybook about Abraham standing over his son Isaac with a knife because God has ordered him to sacrifice his son. And then in the last instant, God says, don't do it. I've got a lamb. I've got a ram for you that you can use. And I remember as a child closing it and not going, well, that was good. I remember closing it and thinking to myself, in my child self, thinking, what was that? Because some of it was so easy, but some of it was really complicated. And I knew intuitively that I was going to have to, that I just didn't understand it, and I was going to have to learn. And my whole life has been dedicated to that. Trying to understand it, trying to learn about it, trying to plumb the richness of it. And I met the people of great courage who did things so simply sometimes, just the simple obedience. But I also learned about the hard people who, my goodness, you know, Rebecca and Leah, the two sisters who were jealous at each other their whole lives. Jacob, who stole his brother's birthright. Like, those are the people that are in the Bible. It's one of the reasons I think it's a holy and sacred book, because it's not a fairy tale where everybody does what they should do. Real people that God's forming and changing. And some of them take a whole life to figure it out. And I feel like that's what my life has been. I've been one of those sometimes obedient and sometimes disobedient. And the Bible, I pray, will form me until I die. Because I am not done yet. God is, I pray, not done with me, or all will be lost. And not only did I realize that the Bible itself, what was in the Bible, was complicated. The way people thought about the Bible was complicated. I grew up in a church that had a sort of a broad base of people in it. And some of those people, when I would go to Sunday school, some of the teachers acted like, unless you were reading it in the King James Version, it wasn't real. As though God had anointed Shakespeare to write the Bible. And honestly, I just remember as a child the these and the thous that we would run across. I remember reading it out loud, like in the third grade, the King James Bible, and just closing it and thinking, I got no idea what that just said. Like, that's English, but that's not. And at that time, when I was a kid, the Revised Standard Version was given. And I remember being given a Revised Standard Version Bible and reading it. And then there was, when I got a little bit older, there was the Good News Bible, which was even more contemporary. But the Revised Standard Version, I remember a Sunday school teacher talking about it. This is when I was a kid. I hope you all do this sometimes with our kids. But saying, and they said, hey, you know, the King James Version was written in like 1611. And at that time, they had some scrolls in what are called codex. Codex is a book. That's what a lot of this is found in. And those are the oldest sources we have for our Holy Scripture. None of them are probably the originals. They're all copies of the originals. But since 1611, there are all these codex and scrolls that have been found since 1611 until right now in 1972, which was also an ancient time. And yet more recent than 1611, if you can believe it, though my children don't. But the point is that they found all these codex and scrolls, and because they have so many more, this is actually a better translation. It's not just that the English is different, but it's actually closer to the original. And I remember people having strong feelings like, King James, RSV. And I realized not only do Christians argue about what's in it, they argue about the book. And some Christians seemed to believe that the whole book had been handed down by God, and somebody had dug it up, and there was the Word of God in all its finished form. And later I learned that if you believe that, that's not what Christianity believes, that's actually what Mormonism believes. Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon was written by a prophet named Moroni, and he later came back as an angel and showed Joseph Smith, who is said to have dug up golden plates, which have never been found again. And it was written on the golden plates. We Christians don't believe that about this book, because it's not true. This book has been put together by archaeologists and scholars who have, over time, looked at all these different books. So just the complexity, I realize that whenever Christians open this book, not only would they find inspiration and guidance, they would also find places where they would begin to disagree with each other. And I actually found the church to be an amazing community, because in the church I grew up in, people did this every week. And they would hold the tension of multiple beliefs and interpretations, but never so wide as to be in the zone of heresy, just wide enough that it frankly kind of kept it interesting when you had to go to Sunday school every single Sunday of your life. I went to Sunday school, and I was actually kind of happy when somebody walked in and spiced it up. Right? The year that they gave us the really conservative woman who wasn't even a United Methodist, and she made us write their names on the Lamb's Book of Life. I was like, what was that? That was really exciting. I don't even know what it meant, but I did it. And then she got angry at the church later and left because we were not conservative enough. But everybody else stayed. Some people had, oh my mercy, I gotta focus, sorry. So for some time, I've wanted to preach a series and talk about the Bible and how we interpret it, especially in light of important issues today, because I believe that American culture is becoming increasingly divided, and there is no reason that we have to do this. We can live in community with a variety of opinions. And I believe, you know, that we have got to talk about this, but in many ways, I have had a sort of a cowardice in my life. And I've had friends, most of whom are pastors, who have said, you can't talk about controversial topics. You can't go too far. Don't go too far. If you talk about controversial topics, you know, you'll bring division to the church. If people perceive you hold this opinion or this belief, they'll leave. Keep them guessing. Which I've done very successfully. And actually, when the series is complete, I still will have done that in many ways. But here's what I really want to say. I don't believe that people will leave if we just have honest conversation. Because conversation is not confrontation. And I believe that if we are centered fully on Jesus, there's room for a variety of opinions. And I believe that living in community does not mean we have to agree on every issue. And if we have to agree on every issue, and if you need a pastor who's going to tell you what to think on every issue, wrong pastor. And listen, if you've got to agree on every issue, you don't have much community and you don't have much of a church. What you might be is with a group of people who are kind of brainwashed. Everybody has to believe the same thing. Jesus had 12 disciples that came from very different backgrounds. You know, one was a fisherman, and when things got too hard, he just didn't want to deal with it. And another was a zealot who wanted to overthrow the Romans. And another was a guy who had worked with the Romans collecting their taxes. Imagine how much fun they were to be with. And friends, they didn't just live in community like, oh, we came to church and heard a sermon, or we came to a small group and talked for an hour. They lived in community like they followed, these 12 guys followed Jesus. Imagine a 3-year camping trip. Does this resonate with you? Have you been camping? Like, that's community, wouldn't you agree? Right? And even though they went on a 3-year experience with each other and were so different, They had a community. You know why? You know what the one thing was that kept the community alive? They had Jesus at the center of everything. And the love of Jesus was so powerful that they could live in the tension that they sometimes brought. And you can read about their own tension in the Gospels because they recorded it for us. And if they didn't divide, and when Jesus left their presence, they still remained, and the community they created has affected millions and millions of people even into today. That's the church. That's Christianity in its best form. And yet some don't want that. They want it too, I don't know, too simple. And I'm going to show you a bunch of bumper stickers today. Some people have a faith that centers around a bumper sticker like this. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Have you ever seen that? Right, that's your doctrine of Scripture. Okay, well, it is short. I like that. But my goodness, I don't have anything in my entire life that's that easy. My marriage isn't that easy. My child rearing isn't that easy. My personal, every other aspect, my ministry, I just don't find anywhere where that works. Why? Because life is complicated and the world is complicated. And we have to grapple with this book if we want to understand it. And if we really want to find it to be the source of life. But some don't want to do that because they want the Bible to be like the magic eight ball. Do you remember the magic eight ball? It's funny, the magic eight ball was black. Do you remember that? And you turned it over and it would give you an answer. This is funny. This is like a Christian magic eight ball. It just says nice things. It's really funny. So like you would ask it a question. I asked somebody for a magic eight ball and this is all they had. You could ask a question like, will Tom survive this sermon series? And then you turn it over and it says, better not tell you now. And people want to do that with the Bible. They want to say, you know, should I get a new job? And you flip the pages. You ever done this? Go, come on, you have to. It's the magic eight ball. Should I get a new job? As for you, your people talk about you beside the walls and in their doorways, and one by one they say to each other, let's go and hear what sort of message has come from the Lord. Okay, not helpful, right? That's not, why is it not helpful to do that? Because this is not the magic eight ball. Because it's just not that simple. It requires you to use a gift that God has given you, which is your mind. School starting. Kids, can I just say something? You have a fabulous thing called your mind. And you have a society that has given you a free education. This is a huge gift. Don't walk into school tomorrow or Tuesday and go, I'm going to go to school. There are children across the world that would do anything to get to do what you do for free. Because God gave you this mind. Well, we have to talk about the Bible with our minds because people have questions. Because they're so smart. They don't have questions because they're dumb. They have questions because they're so smart. And they're not easy questions. I wish they were all easy questions, like how many books? 66. How many years did it take to compose? About 1,200. But people have hard questions. Like the man, and listen, some of these questions are deal breakers on faith. And if we don't talk about the Bible, we won't be able to help each other. Like the man who came to me and he said, hey, Tom, I read, and almost every pastor I know tells this story. But I had this happen too. Hey, Tom, I've been a Christian most of my life, but I've been reading the Bible lately, and I read in the Old Testament where it says God sent them in and told them, when you go into this land and you encounter people, kill every man, woman, and child. And he looks at me and goes, I'm not a pacifist. He says, I understand war. I understand extremists who don't meet at the table and compromise, you know, this things we see in the news now. He says, I understand that. But Tom, every child, every infant, do you believe God said that? And that question for him was a deal-breaking question because he could not imagine a God who would kill, direct the killing, the slaughter of children. And it makes perfect sense that he has that question because he knows so much about Jesus. Friends, if we don't wrestle with those questions, we're going to lose people in this time. Because I got to tell you, the people I talk to in this community are super smart. I mean, they're not just smart, they're whip smart. And let me tell you something else. It's in vogue right now for many commentators to bash the Bible and bash the Christian faith. And quite often they do it because we don't have answers. And all they have to do is open it up, as some have done on the national television, on the news and other places. Well, you know your Bible on the talk show, you know your Bible is so inconsistent. Like, for instance, they could just open it up to Genesis 2 and 3, like you're three chapters in. We've got a creation story here where the man and woman come to life at the same time. And now you've got another creation story in your Bible where the man is created and the woman is created from the man's rib. Explain that inconsistency to me. And if we don't have an answer for that, we look dumb. And they look smart. And trust me, if they can't get past Genesis 3, they're never going to get to Jesus. And we've got to be able to talk about that. But so many Christians, when they hear the word inconsistency, instantly they go, "What are you saying? Our Bible's inconsistent?" Well, yeah, I am. I am, but I'm okay because I have a deep relationship with the Bible. And back when I dated the Bible, just on occasion, like we just went out. Once in a while, I thought she knew everything and she was simple, but then I married her. And I discovered she's very complex and yet very rich, very meaningful, very insightful and intelligent. But if you want to date it your whole life, you'll have to keep it simple. We need to know this thing because, you know, we've got these contrary messages, like the guy I told you about who his bumper sticker read this way. He didn't actually have this bumper sticker, but this bumper sticker. See, when Jesus said, "Love your enemies," I think he probably meant don't kill them. See the contrast? That's what he was questioning. We need to help others understand Bibles because when I talked about that TV commentator, you know, who was talking about, well, your Bible's inconsistent, here's his bumper sticker. It says, "The Bible was written by the same people who said the earth was flat." That's a bumper sticker. Now, if that's what's read by the American population, trust me, they're not going to walk in here searching for the answers of life. But sometimes we Christians talk about the Bible in such a way that that's a logical conclusion. So we need to just know how to talk about it. And friends, the most important thing is, in the church, just amongst ourselves, I have found that when people don't understand the complexity of the Scripture, it hurts their life. I recall a woman years ago who came to me. She had a real crisis in her life, and with pleading eyes, she said to me, "But Tom, I believed in the Bible. I trusted in God's word, and I prayed the word for this situation, and I believed and I held it." And she had a lot of phrases that Christians use. And she said, "But it didn't work out. This still happened." And she just didn't understand it. And her bumper sticker probably read this: "When all else fails, read the instructions." But see, here was her problem. This isn't a manual from IKEA, which actually is fairly confusing if you've ever done that. But at least it has step A, step B, step C. But this doesn't read. This requires you to love God with your whole mind. Does it have instructions? Of course it does. But is it an instruction manual? Of course not. And here's the correlation I have found with people in the church. A simple view of the Bible often leads to a very fragile faith. A simple view of the Bible often leads to a very fragile faith. And here's what I know about your lives. Hard stuff is at you. And you need this as a resource. You need to delve deeply, not lightly. Because the Bible does offer us truth, and it does give us wisdom that can be trusted, but it is complicated. It has been developed over hundreds of years by people who lived in multiple civilizations and yet remained faithful and true to God. And the great thing about the Bible's complexity is it's exactly like your life. It's complex too. We need to talk about it because people misuse the Bible. They misuse it. And we need to have a nose for misuse. Here's a bumper sticker. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Anybody remember that? Yeah, that was big. That was on a lot of bumpers in May of that year and the weeks prior. And it was because a man named Harold Camping had used something called numerology, where he took random numbers in the Bible and computed that the judgment day was coming on, and we'd all the faithful people and those who believed in simplicity, people actually sold their property. People actually titled their cars over to other people because they said, hey, I won't need it. Maybe you'll still be here. I mean, that was a real compliment, wasn't it? I mean, seriously, people lost homes. This is true. You read about it in the news. And he misused it. And guess what? May 21st came and went, and Harold Camping later said, I was wrong. And I was prideful. Well, you know what I love about you all? I didn't hear about anybody around here selling their stuff. Why? Because you have a nose for misuse. But I tell you what, it's more serious than that. This is a passage in the letters of Paul in Ephesians. There are about three passages in the epistles that are just like this, two in Paul, one in Peter. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And this text and others like it were used in the couple hundred year history when slaves were in America from Africa. And slave owners would send preachers down to the slave area where the slaves lived, and they would hold Sunday services. And this would be preached to tell slaves, you keep your place. It's God's will. And men were beaten sometimes to death and lynched, and women raped and abused in the name of Scripture. And I believe it is not God's will, and it is not the right word, the right use of God's word. But there's a whole history around it by people who said, hey, it's simple. And friends, if we don't understand the book and how the book was composed, guess who else misused the Bible? I mean, you might think, oh, well, Tom, that's in the 1700s, 1800s. It's also in the 1940s, because this is what the Nazis did with the Bible in Germany. And they justified killing millions of Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and people with special needs. And when people got uncomfortable, they say, well, it's in the name of God. And so some of you by now may be saying, but Tom, when are you actually going to talk about Scripture? And I've been doing that. I've really been trying to faithfully do that for the last 17 years. So there are sermons on record. But just here, let alone other places. But today I just want to talk about the Bible, because the Bible is powerful and transformational. I mean, really, it's amazing to me that even after all these years, it's so powerful. Charlie Kendall and Justin and I were doing the videos for the coming Lenten series. So we're, believe it or not, we're thinking about Lent. And this is 2015, and we were doing a video interview with some people talking about transformation and new birth. And this guy came in, and he had an SS, like a Nazi SS on his neck, and he said he'd lived a really rough life. Let me totally condense this. That ended up in a maximum security prison where he saw people beaten, not by guards, but prisoners beating prisoners, and a man killed by another prisoner. And he said, That was my life. And then one day, somebody told me about Jesus. And they gave me a Bible. And I began to read, and they began to tell me more about God's love. And today, that man spends every day helping people get into recovery programs and deal with their addictions. And he is a Jesus-loving, God-embracing, Holy Spirit-directed believer. And he has a beauty of soul which was moving to me. And this book did that with the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand this book. Not only what's in it, but how it came to be made. And so today, let me just give you a little bit. The Bible has a timeline of how it was formed. It looks like this. The Bible, you know, what we call the Old Testament, which more and more Christians, by the way, are calling the Hebrew Bible, because that way when we talk to our friends who are Jewish, we can just attribute it to Judaism, which is great, but we still hold it as part of our text. So it's just so you know that. That's sort of a new parlance that has happened in recent years. And so it describes the Old Testament. And about 200, we would say, B.C., some people say Common Era, some people say before Christ. The Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, was written, and Christians really gathered around that and used that, because Greek was a language for the whole Mediterranean world. And then actually Jews later kind of said, well, we reject the Septuagint. But anyway, that is to say, the Hebrew Bible was developed by Judaism and canonized. That meant they said which books were in it. And we sort of pick that up. Much of it from that tradition. And so we're sort of built on that foundation. But then the New Testament, how the New Testament come, like the teaching of Christ. Well, in the early church, by 100 AD, there were a lot of letters, and they call these either letters or codexes, that were put out, and churches were like church in Rome, or the church in Corinth, or the church in Thessalonica, all these different places. And they were using these, and it really went from southern Europe all the way down to North Africa, because that's where most of civilization was found at that time. And these things were exchanged because of trade routes that the Romans had built. And so they... In these churches, they had the letters of Paul that were written first, and then later people started putting down the story of Jesus in these Gospels, and there was amazing uniformity of use. It was really pretty stunning, because people in southern Europe were sort of using many of the same things that people in North Africa were using, even though they had very different traditions that were evolving based on the cultures and the time. And so what would happen is they would meet each other sometimes in trade or in travel, and they would say, hey, what do you use in your church? And what everybody found is we're using these epistles and these letters, and we have these four Gospels. Three of them are called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they really deal in a very similar fashion with the teaching or the life of Jesus in a chronological fashion. But there's this other gospel that seems very different from those three. It's called John, and it's theological. It doesn't do the chronology. It talks about who is Jesus and what is the Christ. So it's written very differently. And again, tremendous uniformity as you went to these different places. And then in about 397, there was this council, which is like a big meeting of the church. It was called the Council of Carthage. It was one of several councils, like the Council of Nicaea and others. And they sort of said, hey, let's see what people are doing. And people had created these lists of books that were being read and used in worship primarily. Read just like we did this morning. And they said, okay, how about if this becomes the canon? And sometimes the people that write fiction, like Dan Brown, they write like there was this big conspiracy and the church had control. Friends, the church had neither control nor authority for 400 years. I mean, it's just not true. It's bad history. What it was a bottom-up approach. Not even an approach. It wasn't that organized. People just saying, what do you use? What do you use? And the inspiration of God, we believe, was in all that. And so that's why you can imagine, even now, Protestants, Catholics, and the Orthodox traditions still have some variance in the lists they use for the Bible. Some of you have a Bible that has an Apocrypha, for instance. If you went to a Catholic church, most of that Apocrypha would be in the Bible itself. Now, does that mean we need to not talk to Catholics and it's all, but no, all these books are available. But different traditions have slight variants and tremendous uniformity. And so we interpret those things. And some people say you can't interpret, you just got to accept it. But Jesus interpreted the Hebrew Bible. Jesus sometimes said, you have heard it say, but I say. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say. Remember that? What's he doing? He's interpreting. And sometimes when he interprets, he tightens up things that are commanded in the Hebrew Bible. Like in Matthew 19, they came to him and they said, hey, you know, we got this practice, and here's what's not said. They had this practice in the first century in Judaism where if you wanted to divorce your wife, you didn't have to go to a judge, you didn't have to talk about it, you didn't have to work through it. You just wrote on a piece, if you're a man, you wrote on a piece of paper, we are now divorced, and you handed it to her, and you were divorced. You can imagine how that would be abused, right? Women at that time could not own property, they could not have jobs, so women were left penniless when this happened. And one of them was testing Jesus, said, you know, Moses said we could do that. And Jesus looked at me and said, yeah, Moses said that because of your hardness of heart. But I say. It was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And that's why in the church today, you don't find people just writing on a piece of paper and saying it's over. You find people, when they contemplate divorce, in pain and agony. And the hardship of thinking, even thinking about it. Why? Because nobody wants to go against Jesus' interpretation. Even though Moses said they could, most people are like, and when divorce comes to some, I've never known a Christian who went through a divorce and just went, that was so easy. Christians who go through divorce are like, this is the most painful thing that's ever happened to me. Why? Because they wrestle with that interpretation that Jesus made. And they are still interpreting on that. In the decision that they've made about whether that divorce has a redemptive possibility. But other times, Jesus didn't tighten up, he loosened up the interpretation. And this is fascinating to me. I mean, if he was just always tightening it up, it would make sense, but sometimes he doesn't do that. Remember, they brought the woman to him and they said, we caught her in adultery. Interesting, they didn't bring the man, but that's another story. They bring the woman. We caught her in adultery. And the Bible says, we should stone her to death. And Jesus said, well, you're right. But now, watch how he loosens up the interpretation. He says, and I say he who was without sin should cast the first stone. So whichever of you has not sinned, go for it. And they all leave, and he releases this woman. And he says, go and sin no more. But what he's saying is, you don't have the right to destroy a woman based on this. That was an interpretation of what's written in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And the church is still doing that today. We're still trying to figure things out today, and we're still seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we're not doing it in a cavalier fashion or just like making it up. Hard-thinking Christians are still doing that. But some traditions want to say, you can't even do that. You just have to accept it. It's infallible and inerrant. And there are Christian traditions in the very recent years, maybe as far back as about 100 years, mostly in the past 50 years, which on the Christian timeline is pretty short. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy just came out in the 70s. And a group of Christians said, this is infallible and inerrant. And by that, and I'll read you the definition from that document so that I don't get it wrong, it is without error or fault in all of its teaching. And then if you say, but wait a minute, there are some inconsistencies, they say, okay, we accept that there are some inconsistencies, but the scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Which is a very convenient way to resolve that problem because we don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have any of the letters that Paul himself penned. So you understand the problem, the logic. Many churches that focus on inerrancy have such a vaulted view of the authority of Scripture that they have now placed it in their creedal statements, often as the first statement. So they've rewritten creedal statements. You know, we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. How does the Apostles' Creed begin? I believe in God the Father Almighty. It starts with the Holy Trinity, the being of God. In some churches, inerrancy has been vaulted so high that it is the first statement in the creedal statement of that church. Saying, in other words, what they're saying is the book is the most definitive revelation that we have. It is the Word, capital W, of God. It is the most definitive thing. That's not what Christians believe. That's what, are you ready? Muslims believe. Talk to someone who worships in Islam. Muhammad is just a prophet. I mean, he's the great prophet. He's highly revered. But what is totally revered without question is the Quran, the written book. Christianity has never said that. That's why it's not in any of the ancient creeds that way. What we have said is, if you really want to see the totality of God in revelation that humans have received, it's in Jesus. John says, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through Him. Not one thing that is created was created without Him. Why? Because for Christians, Christ is the central revelation, the same Christ who said, if you want to understand the Hebrew Bible, let me just give you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and all the law and the prophet hinges on that. And I'm going to start next week there. And then talk about how do we interpret a hard thing, two hard things in one Sunday. Won't this be exciting? Like abortion and the death penalty. With this book. And how do Christians from across the ideological spectrum do that? And what do they contribute to us? Because I think we can be united. And I finished it just in time. I feel really happy about that. Hey, can I just say something? I've had friends say to me, you don't want to do this. You've got a really vital congregation and you don't want to do this. But I choose you. I believe in you more than the thought that everything divides everybody in America today. I choose to believe that you and I can live in community even if I say something personally and you disagree with it. I think we can live in a community of love. And that's how much I trust this church. It only took me 18 years to get there. Not that I've never preached a hard sermon. I just want to say we've disagreed on a few things. But I thank you for that, that I have such confidence in you. Amen? Amen.